Join with me in a word of prayer for this and for our nation and for ourselves as we enter this time of the service. Father, we come to you today grateful to you for your sovereign direction in our lives. We study a book like Peter and we sense the amount of suffering that is indicated there. And it's uncategorized suffering, and yet our Father, in the midst of it all, the hope that is ours, because we'll weigh everything in light of eternity. So our Father, at this time, we have prayed long for Mr. Loringer and for your hand upon him and your allowing him through the court process he's had to go through this surgery. And we just again praise you that the day has come, and we do pray for them as they traveled on Tuesday. Pray for safety as they travel. Pray for the surgery on Wednesday. Pray, our Father, for healing as it would please you. But above all, our Father, our desire as well as theirs is that you might bring glory to yourself through all that transpires. But we just again commit this to you and thank you for what you are doing. Our Father, we are also on the verge of the anniversary of an attack upon our own nation. And there are many whose thoughts will go back tomorrow, and all of ours should to some degree. We do pray for those, though, whose thoughts go back to the sorrow and the pain and the loss of that day. Many whose minds will be reminded again of things that they wish they had never gone through. Memories they will never forget. And I do pray again for your special peace and grace for those who go through the time of mourning again. And our Father, especially for those who go through this time with no hope, I ask that somehow by your grace there will be those of your people who will come alongside of those who have no hope in times of heartache and pain like this, and will grant, offer to them the opportunity of salvation. I pray that many will turn to you as a result of hearing your word and seeing the hope that can be theirs in Jesus Christ. And our Father, the reminder comes again of the gratitude we have for living in a nation such as this. Unbelievable privilege we have beyond anything that we truly comprehend at times to the degree we should, because we take so much for granted. And our Father, we've taken our liberty for granted. We've taken our freedom for granted. And I do pray for those who are protecting us today and protecting freedom around the world. Many of those who have been involved in a process of war because of what took place and are today separated from wives and husbands and from children and parents. And I do pray for your special grace and strength for them today. I do pray that soon there will be the ability to bring many more troops home. But in the meantime, I pray for your special work of grace in the hearts of those who, again, represent us in fighting for freedom around the world. And again, we do pray for them today and for your hand upon them and for the wisdom for those who are in leadership in all the decisions that affect the military. Then, our Father, we pray for our president today and our vice president and all of those who are involved in decision-making. Grant to them wisdom, we pray. Grant to them your direction, we pray, that there might be continued dependence upon you in all that they do. And, our Father, all that is ours, we recognize is ours because of Jesus Christ. And our focus in this hour we would have be upon him. And so we come to this passage today asking you that even as we've been here before, that it will not become commonplace to us, but that our hearts might be open to hear what you have to say to us. Minister to us, we pray, through your word. Minister to us through the time of focusing on Christ, our Savior, and his great, great sacrifice for us. May this be a very meaningful day for us. And again, we just praise you again for your presence, for your power, for your love, for your grace, in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, 1 Peter chapter 1. And we begin today in this section. And we've talked about it before, so we will review as we do. By the way, I should tell you, I tell the students this. It took me a long time to figure this out, actually. I am a bit dense, but I do get the message after a bit. I repeat a lot in class, but I didn't used to repeat in church. And there was a reason that my dear wife is a member of the congregation all these years, and I didn't think it was fair to her to have to listen to the same thing over again. But she's even advised me it takes about the third time to really get it, so therefore I've decided I need to do what I do. So we will review today without a doubt. And I come to this passage today again. You know it's a very meaningful one to me. As I do all messages, seeking what God has to say to me and trusting that somehow the overflow will benefit your souls as well. Redeemed through Christ's precious blood. There's no doubt that is the focus of what's here. We remind ourselves again of the Word of God driving the principles that should drive our lives and everything that we do. And so we come back to this and say to God, as I do, what are you trying to say to me? What is it that somehow I don't get? What is it that I need to get? What is it that I need to find out through this that will transform my life this week? Now, we've already seen this. We have in verses 1 and 2 a God-given salvation. God did it. Secondly, we saw in verses 3 and 4 we have an eschatological salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And again, immediately there is that sense of the future nature of this. And then the future glorious salvation of verse 4, to obtain an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. By the way, keep in mind these words in verse 4, because he likes these words. Here he has the negative side, imperishable, undefiled, and we'll come back to the perishable today. An inheritance that will not fade away. And then a future glorious salvation, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's a future salvation. But it's a life-changing one. Because in verses 5 to 9, especially in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Now the great part about this is, if the future hope does nothing to change the present life of the believer, it really has not made the impact God intended it to make. And so that's the whole point. If in fact we have such a future hope, how much it should affect us. But here we see how we're supposed to maintain this kind of perspective in the way we live. So that's what we are in verses 13 to 21, the broader context of the verses we're looking at today. So back to it again, what is the principle God would teach us? Now, first of all, as we look at this together, we have already seen then, first of all, what we are to do. We're to hope. You notice in verse 13, and the only command there, I remind you again, there's only one command. It isn't a command to gird your minds. That's not a command. It isn't keep sober, isn't a command. It is the context. The only hope here, the only command here is fix your hope with finality. Have a fixed hope on the grace being brought to you. That is the command. Fix your hope with finality. The issue is, what are the prerequisites for this? Well, we see it in this context here, because we must gird up the loins of our mind. After you've girded up the loins of your mind would be a literal rendering. While you are keeping yourself in a state of sobriety. So this is the context in which you do it. And then you say, well, how does it flesh out? And we come to that in verses 14 and 15. What are the practical ramifications of this? And by the way, the exciting part is that the context defines itself. We don't have to do it. As children of obedience, stop fashioning or conforming yourself to the former lust. We want to come back to that later. Which is yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Now, in this regard then, what does girding up the loins of your mind and being sober look like? First of all, if this happens, We will stop acting like the world and we will start acting like God. And so the negative part, verse 14, stop, fast yourself after the former lust. Verse 15, continue fasting yourself after holy God. So in essence, what happens, true hope leads to true holiness. Now this isn't only found here. Notice this, 1 John 3:2, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. The nature of a godly hope is a godly holiness. It just is, because the one is going to drive the other. Try this 2 Peter, the end of this book, of the second book. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of persons or people ought you to be in all holy conduct? So as you look at this, you understand that. In the context of all of this, holiness is driven by this hope, and it's going to be. Now, so, we must hope with finality. In order to do this, we must gird up the loins of our mind and walk in sobriety. To do this, we must stop conforming ourselves to our former lusts, and we must progressively be conforming ourselves to our holy God. So the statement is made. Verse 14 and 15, stop, fast yourself after the world. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all of your behavior. Now, as we look at this then, Peter then gives us the reason. If this be the case, and this is the case, what happens from this point on in this passage is built off of what you have in verse 15. Stop being like the world and start being like a holy God. Now, the reasons are given to us here in verses 16, 17, and 18. So follow with me as we look at it. By the way, the exciting part, notice, in verse 16, as he introduces this, notice his statement, by the way, to tell you is gegreptai. It stands written, and he goes back to Scripture. In other words, I'm not telling you what I think you ought to do. I'm telling you what Scripture says you are obligated to do. Now, we are to be holy because God is holy in all our manner of life. Now, I've shown you this before. I'm going to show it to you a couple of times today, actually. It's not even the diagram that's the issue, except that I don't want you to take my word for anything, say. If you look at this, this blue part here, which is sort of blue, it states just statements of fact. But when you come to the red part right here, they are commands. There is no command up to this point. And all of a sudden you see how many commands are in here. All this red stuff through here. Now you say, what difference does that make? Now watch what difference it makes. Because Peter moves from the glories of our Christian salvation, the first part, just statements of fact. We have a blessed hope. We have a glorious inheritance. We have a great salvation. He moves from that to say, all right, in light of this, there are some Christian responsibilities we have. Since God has done this, if you will, we are to do this. And by the way, once he starts moving into commands here, there are 35 commands from here to the end of the book. Now, the great truth is, if you stop and think about all that God has done for us, understand, when you revel in God's goodness, understand your responsibility in light of it. Now, why, again, we might put it this way, because God has provided a blessed hope through Christ's resurrection, because God has provided inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, imperishable, verse 4, because God has provided salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, because of that, we are therefore to respond as described in these verses. So this is a responsibility. A newscaster some years ago speaking at graduation, he says, God called them the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. Well, this isn't a suggestion. This is a command. It's a very strong one. Now, in light of this, it's interesting because the commands begin in this passage. The first command in this whole book, is the command in verse 13, fix your hope with finality. But watch this. Built upon that is the second command. The very first command after that is become holy. First command, fix your hope with finality. The second command in this book is become holy as God is holy. Now, I know somebody's going to turn it off right now and say, it's impossible, therefore I shouldn't even try. No, my friends, it's not the way it is to be. There must be. If in fact God commands us to do this, it must be an ability on our part to begin to live a life of holiness. Now, it says, notice, become holy in all your manner of life, all your behavior. Now, as I recall to you before, I told you before, this is a favorite word for Peter. Over 8 times in his 2 epistles, this is more times than all the rest of the New Testament put together, just in these 2 epistles. He discusses different manners of life. By the way, the word means going back and forth. And it's interesting because as you look at this, here at the outset, this statement has the widest application anywhere in this book. Everything you do, every action you take, everything you do this week, my friend, must be controlled by a desire to be holy. Everything you do. You're driving. You're shopping, you're working, just sitting around the house. Everything you do must be motivated by a desire to walk in holiness. Everything. Now, when you think about this in this regard, then the holiness demands, embraces the entire walk of the Christian life. Now, I just show you this just so you see. Because they say at the outset here, you have the broadest scope of this there is anywhere. Now, it's a Greek, but here's the English. So, but I just see how he does this. See, this term is a big issue to him. In everything you do, in all of your walking about. Now, with this then, look at this. Like the Holy One who called you, it's in verse 15 of chapter 1, be holy. For I am holy. Now, by the way, I left out one, but I'm going to do it because it's not the noun. Look in verse 17. I come back to this. Even if you address as Father, one who impartially judges according to each man's work, see the word conduct yourself? It is the verb form of this same thing. If you will, manner your life. If you will, I'll put it that way just to make it consistent, but I'll come back to that. Notice this in verse 118. I'm going to dwell on this. Because you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life. This is the same word. Notice then the place becomes interesting and applicable as this. And keep your manner of life excellent among the Gentiles. By the way, if we had time, we don't have time. 2:12 is where he says this. Then he illustrates that. Verses 13 to 17, he talks about our relationship. Coming to election time, your relationship to the president, your relationship to the governor, your relationship to the mayor, your relationship to the police force. My friend, that's part of your manner of life and it must be holy. Then in verses 18 and following, your relationship to those for whom you work. It's a big issue and it's there. And then he comes specifically in the relationship in the home, and twice he uses it with regard to the wife and a relationship to the husband. And may I say to you, lest you somehow think only the wives get this attention, this is certainly true because it's all your behavior pertains to those of us as husbands in our relationship to our wives. By the way, what he will go on to say there is that a wife, not by how much she talks and nags at her husband, but a wife, by the way she lives, can cause her husband to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's broaden it beyond that. It is our manner of life. It is a holy manner of life that will cause people to want to be like Christ and cause them to want to accept Him as Savior. That's what 2:11 and 12 will tell us. We'll come back to that later. But it's all the manner of life. Then it's interesting. Those who revile your good manner of life. So the point of it is we're talking about a manner of life. Everything we do, it doesn't matter. Just make a list in your mind of what you can do this week. Everything you do must be to the glory and praise of God. By the way, Bill, as you're going to surgery, I remember, some of you remember David Fraser. I went and sat with him just before his surgery. And it was interesting because when I did the funeral or memorial service for him, friends who'd known him for years, decades, they said to me, "That's not the same man we knew." And I says, "You're right, God radically changed him." He was a professing believer for many years, but in the latter years just realized he had not been living the godly life he ought to live. And he sat there in the hospital on the verge of surgery that ultimately was going to end up in his death not long after. And with confidence said to an unsaved doctor, he says, "My only desire today is Philippians 1. I just want Christ to be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death." And he says, "I have not lived that way to this point, but I want to live that way now." Now, it's big. And when you look at this, you see it's every aspect of life must be done by this. And so as you look at this, he says, your manner of life, he says, must be this way. Now, walk with me. You notice this. Be holy. Now, I like this because let me say, let no one think that he or she can remain among the children of obedience while he or she still fashions his or her conduct according to the old lusts. Only the pure in heart shall see God, and without holiness it is impossible to see him. And I love this. Christ died not to save us in our sins. He died to save us from our sins. So, as we look at this, the reason we are to be holy is because God is holy. Now, it's interesting because the second one, verse 17, it comes to this, and it's not a separate issue. It's tied to the holiness issue. And you notice as we come to chapter 1 and verse 17, he says this, and I will translate this way if you will, even if you address his father, the one who impartially judges. Now, the interesting part is, in Greek, the first noun here is father. If, indeed, if you will, or even if, as father you address. And so the emphasis here is upon father, it is. Now, I want to talk about something here, because in fear your time of sojourning pass, the Greek word for manner of life is this. Now, the Greek verb for conduct yourselves in verse 17 is this. You can see, even if you don't know Greek, that they're related to each other. I just need to show you that I'm not making it up, okay? Now watch. So when you think about this, the first command in this section is be holy in all your manner of life. But the second command is related to it in fear in your manner of life. In other words, holiness and fear with regard to your manner of life. And it must be. Now, I will talk about the fear in a while because there are people who don't like this idea of fearing God. But let me show you something. Holiness like God, verse 16, and the fear of God are totally interrelated with each other. You cannot separate the one from the other. Can't. And to the degree we have in our politically correct society, we're losers big time. You cannot separate the holiness of God from the fear of God. They're related to each other, interrelated with each other. Now, let's look at this verse by us together, okay, in fear. God's relationship to us is the first thing he emphasized in verse 17. Now, I remind you, it is the secondary idea of this verse, but he puts it first to put it in context. He says that God is our loving Father, and he is. Even if you address his Father, he says. Now, he's going to talk about the judge, but he starts with Father, and Father stands emphatically first, even before the verb. Even if Father you address. And he puts, by the way, that's the nice thing about the Greek, just so you understand. English, because we have the cases, we don't have cases, we have prepositions anymore. We can't rearrange sentences, but they can. They can do it to make an emphasis. So here, Father is first because he wants you to understand emphatically our relationship to God. It gives the precise relationship of God to the believer. It stresses the intimate relationship we have been brought into. But it is interesting, I like this, I have the wonder that the impartial supreme judge could be invoked by such a name. I can stand before the judge of all the earth and say to him, my Father. Now put that in context, because I want to show you another place where it's found. 2 Corinthians, listen to this. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice this now, 2 Corinthians 6, next verse. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And now look at this. And I will be, and by the way, purposefully, I have left the A out of there. I will be father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, you look at that and say, big deal. I've memorized that since whenever. No, stop. First of all, to understand the intimacy of this, almost every time you have a reference to sons of God, it is a generic term that refers to sons or daughters. So basically you find sons of God in Scripture. Paul wants to make sure it's intimate, so he changes it. And you will see, if you have a Greek text, it has sons or bold print, and then the daughters are not, because it's not a quotation. He wants us to see that our relationship is an intimate relationship. We are here sons of God today and daughters of God today. But now, see this word down here, Almighty? Do you know what? It is only used once by the Apostle Paul, ever. It is a word found often in the book of the Revelation, because you have an Almighty God. Paul uses it only here. And you say, why here? You expect this in the book of the Revelation. You expect it. You don't expect it here. He's trying to make a contrast. He is the Almighty God. He is, according to the Old Testament, the Lord of Sabaoth. Everything is subordinate to him. And it is this Almighty God that saw fit to have an intimate relationship with you and with me. And if that's not awesome, nothing is. So if you will, tie those two passages together. The Almighty God has seen fit to have an intimate relationship with me. And the impartial judge of all the earth has seen fit to have an intimate relationship with me. He says, stop and dwell on that for just a moment now. He says, in light of that, let me take you a step further now, he says. Because he says, I want you to understand this, and I want you to see something else. He is also our impartial judge. Now, it was fascinating, as if you go to verse 15, notice he says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy. Now, the primary idea of verse 15 is be holy, but he introduces this, that God called you. Why does he put it in there? Because he wants us to understand how awesome this is. I did not choose God, God chose me. God called me, and if he called me to be a part of his own, certainly he has a right to make demands upon me. In this verse, Father is subordinate to judge. But he, who as the supreme impartial judge and the Almighty God, since he saw fit to come down and have an intimate relationship with me as son and you as son or daughter, does he not have the right then to make this demand upon your life and mine? And notice what he does. He says, I do this, but he says, notice this, if you will. The word, notice what he says. He impartially judges. See this word? Don't worry about the word. I just need to tell you that. See this word here? Only found here in the Old New Testament. Nowhere else. Only found here. Impartially judges. It is from the Hebrew. It is from the word nasa, which is to receive, and panim, the face. We've talked about this before. It is, you see, in cultures where I was raised. If you're walking down the street and somebody of some note is coming towards you, cannot look them in the face. You can't do it. That's not right to do it. You see them from a distance, but as soon as you tell who it is, your face, your eyes go down. Even to the point that they will bow like this or get down on their knees or even get right down on their faces in front of the person, and they will stay there until the person receives their face. You see, that's what society does. We may not do it by stooping, but we do it. We stoop in our own way. And somehow there are levels in society. James uses a similar word when he talks about the matter of people walking to church who have a lot of money. And somehow you receive their faces. Every time I think about that, I was recounting to our son the other day, we used to worship in a place down on a college campus in Orange County. And windows bigger than this facing out onto the parking lot. And one day, a Porsche pulled up in that parking lot. Did you see the people head to the back door to talk to that person? What was funny? It was a borrowed car. But there's something about money that attracts people to make sure they deal with them nicely. My friend is wrong. James says there's somebody who comes in who's wearing filthy garments. In that same body, a man showed up. He used to come with his kids, and he had hardly enough money to pay for the bus fare to get there, and they were shabby, and they were, but oh, I'll tell you what. See, they must be treated the same way as the person in the Porsche is treated, no different. That's what God does. He's an impartial judge. He never looks on a face that way, see. He doesn't receive faces this way. There's no favoritism in God. None. No impartiality with God. Now, when you think about this for a while, none of this receiving the face business. That's a part of society, but it's not a part of God's doing. Now, with regard to this then, God doesn't receive faces. God doesn't judge on the basis of outward appearance. But listen to me carefully then, if that be the case, you see. Impartiality is an inherent part of God's character. That's who God is. Fact of the matter is, I will bring that up in a moment, because in this context, what he has an article in front of this which suggests that this is a characteristic of God. But listen to me carefully. Just wait. Did God not just tell us, be holy, like I am holy? And if impartiality is an inherent part of God's nature and character, then you see, it must also become an inherent part of our godly character. And if it is not, there's something drastically wrong. Drastically wrong. So, Peter addresses this issue. He's an impartial judge. He will never judge partially. So being his child, though, doesn't. You see, you look at this and say, well, this is what the issue is. Even if you address him as father, somehow you think, well, I'll stand before God one day and I'll say to him, but you understand, I am your son or I'm your daughter, so you can't judge me this way. And he says, no, it's not how God does. Not how God does. Watch this. It's interesting because it's a continuing pattern. But it's interesting. Notice something else. He says in here, he says with regard to this, who impartially judges according to each man's work. No. You might look at this and say, what difference does it make? Work as opposed to works. Listen to me carefully. You might show some acts of kindness at a given time. That's not what God's interested in. He's interested in a lifestyle of kindness. You might show impartiality at one point in time. God wants a lifestyle of impartiality. God isn't judging the individual acts you do so much as God is judging the attitude and the very nature and the very makeup of your very life. So it's interesting as you look at this, you see. It is the manner of life. It is the sum and substance of who you are. That's what God wants to know. Not did you do it on a given occasion, but what is your life about? What is your heart about? What is it that drives you? Now, watch. As you look at this then, it embraces the inner character as well as the moral activities. Now, therefore, this is how you translate. Even if you address his father, okay? The one who continuously judges, and he does, and the one who impartially judges, and he does, then, he says, he judges according to each man's work. Every one of us is going to be assessed this way. And somehow you think there's not going to be this assessment. You're wrong. And God is assessing now. Like Paul's statement, he says, God is continuously judging and testing our hearts. Now, with this in mind, walk with me, because our response to him, the very first word, even if you address his father, one who impartially judges, the Greek, the very first two words are in fear. Now watch. In fear, the time of your sojourning, and then this is the last part, you see, because these are the emphatic parts, the beginning and the end. Carrying on your manner of life in fear. Oh, we don't like this. I read a commentary just the other day. It's interesting because they say, you know, it should just be in fear, but because it's God, there certainly can't be that, so it's reverential fear. They got to somehow modify this thing a bit. All you have to do is read the Old Testament, my friends. Just read it. Israel decides to mix up, you see, with the ungodly around, and what happens? Over 20,000 people in one day. He does. It's just what he did. I mean, don't see. Let me say something to you. I quote that quotation people make is that man has created God in his own image, and behold, it's very good. And you look at that and say, that's what the world has done. No, that's what you and I have done. We've created a God we're comfortable with, but he's not necessarily the God of the Bible. And one dear brother in this body said to me one day, talk to me about the love of God. I don't want to hear about the fear of God. Listen to me carefully. If you don't understand who God is, you won't understand how meaningful your relationship to him is. Amazing. He's a God of mercy, God of love. Just the other day reading where David sinned and numbered the people. God says, okay, I give you three choices. And one of them was to fall into God's hands. The other one, fall in the enemy's hands. And David says, I'll take yours any day. Oh, but it costs. It is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. It just is, my friend. It just is. It is. It is. It is. It is. And we live in a time where somehow we somehow modify this so that we somehow feel. And listen to me, if in fact we truly had a sense of God's holiness and we truly had a sense of what it was like to walk in the fear of God, there is no way that many Christians would be doing the sinful acts they're doing. It is because they do not truly recognize the holiness of God or the fear of God. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If there are two requests I have of God, I want to more fully understand his holiness, and I want to more fully understand the need of walking in fear before him. Now, when you see this, then, fear God. Look at this throughout this passage. It's interesting. See, he says to fear God here. Then you go down to 2:17. You can't miss it. In 2:17, he will say the same thing. Honor all men. Love the brother. Look at fear God. Honor the king. Then the very next verse. You look at it in your Greek, in your English text. Servants, be submissive to your masters. In my translation, it says, with all respect. The word is in all fear. It's the word fear. The translators were bothered because they thought maybe someone would think that you're supposed to be afraid of your boss. This has nothing to do with your boss. It has everything to do with God. Same with wives. As your unsaved husbands observe your in fear and chaste manner of behavior, they've translated that reverent too, because somehow they can't handle this, because this is not about your husband. You're not supposed to walk in fear of your husband. You're supposed to walk in fear of God. Now, I bring this in here just because in verse 14 it says, don't fear the fear of them. Listen to me. Man is never to fear the fear of man, but man is always to fear God. Heard a chapel message that, in fact, just a couple days ago, and it's interesting because he talked about that. He says, we're so driven by the glory of man instead of the glory of God. We're so driven by the fear of man instead of the fear of God. Now I realize this doesn't involve any of you, but most people, even as believers, are more driven by a fear of offending some other human being than they're driven by the fear of offending an almighty God. No. Therefore, let me put this in here. We must be impartial. We must fear God, but we must never, never, never fear man. That's huge, but it's true. And if we had an eternal and eschatological perspective, we would not. Now, I must move on because we can't. So, listen, since God is such a holy God, and he is, since God is such a just God, and he is, since you and I are such sinful people, and we are, you read this passage and say we don't stand a chance unless God intervenes. But the beautiful part is God has intervened. Notice, if you will, verse 18. It's interesting because as you come to this section, it's a gorgeous thing because it should be a causal parcel. Let me just say that. Because we know. Now listen, what the whole point is that God has made the provision for us in Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. If we are fully aware of God's holiness, and we should be, if we are fully aware of God's justice, and we should be, if there were no other provision made, we'd be in a state of complete despair because we cannot of ourselves live up to God's holiness, and we would therefore be in total despair of God's judgment. And it's true. But God intervened. God intervened. That's the whole thing we celebrate today. God intervened. God intervened. And the whole point of this, in light of this, God made every provision possible. You see, I can't live in holiness. God made a way possible for you to live in holiness. I'll never forget dear Dr. Kuyper, short man whose eyes were so blind, he had huge print Bible, hold it up to his face like this to be able to read it. And he was so short he could hardly see over the pulpit, and I can still see him. He's reading that passage in Psalm, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And he says, some of you are saying, I can't do it. In a high-pitched voice, he cried out, you liar, you. Oh, Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Listen to me. We can walk in holiness because he made the provision for us to do so. And to feel otherwise, we would have to cry out with Dr. Kuyper if you say, I can't do it. And Dr. Kuyper would say, you liar, you. Why? Because God has made the provision. God has made the provision. And look at how he makes the provision here. It's amazing. Look at this. The fact of our redemption, verse 18. Notice this. The statement is, notice in verse 18, because we know that what? We were not redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood. You know, the first word is right here. We were redeemed. We were redeemed. God redeemed. It's a passive voice. Hold on to me. Don't worry about the grammar part, but listen to me. God did it all. Now I got to tell you something, because we're talking about manner of life in here. Don't miss this. It doesn't say he redeemed us from hell. It doesn't say he redeemed us from the penalty of sin. It doesn't say that. We just watch what he did. He redeemed us. He did it. No, it's not because of you. You can't glory in what you did, my friend. You were so desperately outside of God. You were so desperately involved in sin. He is such a holy and a just God. You had no chance, but he did it. He intervened in my desperate condition and yours, and he did it. He did it. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he sent us his son. Notice, we were redeemed. And it's interesting because we were in bondage. Notice what he redeemed us from. Notice, he redeemed us. We were not redeemed with corruptible things. Notice, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. We were in bondage to a way of life. My friend, let me talk to you about the way of life. It was a life characterized by passion, by desires, by partiality, if you will, and God changed that manner of life. Why, watch this with me for a bit, just so we do this. Passed down from our forefathers. You know, so much of what we do is distasteful to God, but you see, my great-grandfather did it, and my grandfather did it, and my father did it, and I'm doing it, and then my kids will do it, see? Things that we excuse, things that we say are cultural, but they're not cultural, they're sin. They're sin. And somehow they passed down like this, and God saved us and redeemed us from these things. I don't have to live that way anymore. Someone said, I can't help it, this is the way I was raised. No, my friend, you don't have to live that way anymore. This is not talking about redeemed from. It's redeemed from what? Your futile way of life passed down by your forefathers. By the way, I've talked to some, I've said it in the face, so I will say it to you publicly, we're not naming names. It's interesting because people say, oh, I can't help it, this is the way I'm, listen to me. If you start saying that too long, my friend, that you'll say, well, that's what my folks did, and that's how I learned it, and that's what I do, my friend. If you don't break it, your kids will do it, and if you don't break it, your grandkids will do it. Somewhere you've got to break this cycle of living a life after the manner of the world that has to be transformed by the grace of God. So, notice, God wants to change us. Now, in this regard, by the way, we're to be holy because God's holy. Notice, because in all your manner of life, we are to be holy because God is just. Notice, in fear, be holy in all your manner of life. Now, I'm back to this again. Watch this, because this is where it is. Okay, are you with me? You see, God's done this, and this is what we must do in response to what God has done. We have a responsibility. Now, notice what he says. I'm going to take you back just for a bit, just to outdo you here, and then I will move on from here. Notice, if you will, verse 14, as children of obedience, stop conforming yourself to this world, but what? Be ye transformed. But notice, stop conforming yourself to this world, former lust. Notice this. Peter doesn't restrict lust. We restrict the lust. We think when you lust like this, it's sexual passions. Maybe it is. But as he leaves stuff wide open here, see. And don't box him in if he doesn't want to be boxed in. It is any kind of self-seeking. You see, it can be seeking for possessions. It can be seeking for power. It can be seeking in any way for pleasure or prestige or anything you want. It can be those things. You see, God died, sent his son to die to save me from this manner of life. I don't have to live in bondage to my pleasures. I don't have to live in bondage to my possessions. I don't have to live in bondage to my aspiration for power or prestige. I don't have to live that way. God saved me from that. And my friend, when you start defining holiness, it must be defined in this way, you see. God has saved us from this kind of life. We don't have to be this way anymore. Just don't have to be this way. By the way, I need to share something with you just a second. Up north where our kids are, in a church that Jim and Sharon attend some, there is a young, it's an evangelical church, mind you. Young fellow in that church, he's got a problem that they've diagnosed. It's related to ADD, attention deficiency disorder. But his, psychologically diagnosed, is non-compliant disorder. It's a psychological problem that they want to treat with medicine. My friend, a flat-out disobedient kid, that's what he is. He needs some medicine. Proverbs tells us what the medicine is, but not the kind they think. But what was intriguing to me is that the world keeps coming in and telling us these things, and we start compromising, think, boy, this sounds pretty good. We do this. No, listen, Scripture will tell you where it is. He's got a disorder, all right, and it's a sinful one he needs to solve. Are you with me? So you see the issue, not only in the church, but personally, property, can rule. Let me come back to the source of it. What the source of our redemption is not. You know what's exciting here? Look at this. We were not redeemed with corruptible things. Notice, go back with me to verse 4. We have received an inheritance. Now he puts a word, imperishable. Now he wants to contrast it with this perishable. You cannot buy an imperishable inheritance with a perishable thing. You can't do it. And so he says it wasn't by money. Money didn't buy what you and I have, and it can't buy all the money in the world wouldn't give this to us. But what it is, you know, and let me go back to this just quickly, the provision of this. Just as an aside here, which is exciting, notice this. He says in this passage, Christ, he, verse 20, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. You know what? God's design for your life and God's choice of your life goes back to before the world was ever created. It's amazing. I don't know what it does for you. Romans clearly tells us that God didn't make the choice because you did something good or did something. That's not what it is. It isn't based because you decided to call on God. God did this, and he did it before the world was ever made. Think about that. I mean, you can't even put it in perspective, because before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God chose you. That's huge. And so he talks about what we celebrate today and helps us to understand that this was done because God foreknew Christ. He foreknew that which Christ was going to do. He foreknew this before the world was ever created. And then Christ was manifested. The word manifest has the idea is that he existed before and he was brought into our attention in the incarnation. In eternity past, God saw fit for some unknown reason. My friend, there's no explanation from a human point of view. God saw fit to choose you and to choose me to be his own. He did. And then he caused Christ to appear. Notice, he did it for us, for you. He did it for us personally. It was for our sake. Just quickly, walk with me. The provider of our redemption is Christ. But watch this. I want you to look at the price, because you know that's where we want to be today. He says in this passage, we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. And I can only tell you this, it's an arthrus. But with that which is by quality, precious blood. There's no article. It's not by the blood, not by his blood. By that which is by quality, precious blood. You say, explain, I can't explain it to you. I can only keep quoting this in my own soul, to try to somehow understand the greatness of the price that was paid by Christ for my salvation. It's been put this way. Listen, we're redeemed by blood, not by money. And we're redeemed by that which is precious, not by that which is perishable. But the cost of Calvary is beyond any human computation. You can't figure it out, my friend. You cannot. I'm not even so sure in eternity. Well, the value of the blood of Christ is beyond all human comprehension. We celebrate today by taking this cup and this bread. And you cannot comprehend the price of Calvary. You can't. I was so tied up, and I still am, in the ways of this world. And God in eternity past saw fit to choose me for his own. And God saw fit to ransom me from the bondage to the ways of this life. He did. But it cost him. I'm so careful every time I initiate prayer in the classroom, because it's so easy to just pray, because that's what we Christians do before class. I pause. I'm careful because, see, that way according to Hebrews was paved by his blood. The only reason I can talk to God the way I can is because he gave his precious blood on Calvary. It's the only reason. only reason I have access into his presence is because of his precious blood. The only reason I have a hope for the future is because of his precious blood. The only reason I have any hope of victory over sin in my life is because it's all because of Calvary. Notice, I must move on. The result. Notice this. God did this. By the way, notice this. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers of God. Notice, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Why is that in here? It's maybe why, but it's rather exciting, is it not? Because you see, what authenticates the death is the resurrection and the exaltation. He claimed that he was the Son of God. He claimed that he was God in the flesh, come to die for the sins of mankind. They were bothered and they put him to death, but 3 days later, God raised him from the dead and God exalted him to glory. An affirmation to us that this was no hoax. This was the reality, the Son of God come down to earth to die for man, and God in turn. I love you. Go back to Philippians. See, it says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. This Christ, foreknown before the foundation of the world, who died to save me from the desperate sin that I was involved in and the entrapment with this world, this Christ, crucified on Calvary's cross, raised from the dead, exalted to God's glory, all of this was done so that I might be able to place my faith and my hope in him. I love, is just of course, he's a sin. He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. He gave himself for me, made everything new. He is my everything. Now, what about you? May God help us today, because we move now into a time of celebration. Let me take you, just if you will, with me, just for a moment, walk with me to, if you will, the book of 1 Corinthians, just for a moment. And stay here, but it's not the cup we're dealing with right now, it's the bread. Let me just remind you again, the great truth. I read to you, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. No, notice that. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Look at this. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We come today to celebrate. Celebrate the fact that he said, this is my body which is for you. And I'd ask you today, as we celebrate together, that in your hearts and minds as you pray, that somehow God will help you understand the greatness of his holiness, the greatness of his justice, and therefore, because of that, the greatness of his unbelievable sacrifice. I'd have the men come forward, please, with the bread as we bow together, please, to pray for God's hand upon our lives and upon this celebration of his great gift for us. Father, what an amazing, amazing, amazing record we have given to us here. Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am just. Be holy, because I have made the provision for you to walk in holiness. And there, Father, we cannot buy this salvation we have. It could only be given to us through the incredible sacrifice of Christ and the offering of his body and the pouring out of his precious blood on Calvary. Help us, our Father, even as we partake right now, to have our hearts and minds focused upon you. In gratitude to you for all that you have done for us and for the great price that you paid for our salvation. Bless this time, we pray. Be magnified, be glorified, be exalted in all that we do and say, we pray in Christ's name.